Luke chapter 15, verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome, if you've not been welcome before, to our restored building. And we hope very much that you will get to know and love it as we already do. There are some cards on the table here about the carol service next Tuesday. We very much hope this building is going to be filled to capacity. It has been already twice in 9 days, at our Saturday afternoon when we reopened, and then last Sunday night for our young people's East Sunday night carol service. It was really exciting to see this place packed to capacity. So it always used to be so in our main carol service in the old days, let's pray that people will hear that we're open again and come in large numbers, because it is a service many people can come to and want to come to when they don't normally come to church. So let's make that a special matter of prayer and effort to bring people next Tuesday. By the way, this celebration of Thanksgiving service we had a week ago on Saturday, there are copies available if you'd like one as a memento if you weren't able to come. And then I'm told that both soup and sandwich are available afterwards. I'm not going to tell you where they all are. You'll have to find that out for yourself. I don't think it'll be very difficult, but I hope very much you'll be able to join us for that. We're going to pray now. I do hope you don't think that this prayer that we have is a kind of formality. Somebody asked me how the early service went. I said that I spoke about as clearly as and straight as Devon Malcolm Bowles, spraying it all over the place. And I would like to be a little clearer this time. And that's why we pray. We pray not only for the listener, but also for the speaker, that we don't waste time. Let's pray together. We pray for ourselves this morning, Heavenly Father, for speaker and listener alike. We pray that we may together understand your holy word and apply it to life and live by it and commend it to our friends. We ask these things for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Right, well, we turn then again to Luke 15 for the last time. It's been a series I've enjoyed very much. I hope some of you have who've been regularly. It's a wonderful chapter, isn't it, Luke 15? And it's a brilliant sample of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an example of authentic Christianity. A very interesting thing happened to me this morning as I was looking over the material that I'd prepared for today, to realize that we come full circle at the end of the chapter to where we began. And you remember what we discovered was that this teaching and action of Christ, this new way that he brought into the world, was extremely unpalatable to religious people. Indeed, it was intolerable to them. And when I came down to breakfast this morning, John Chapman was staying with me, had been out at a dialogue evangelism meeting last night, and it became quite clear again that what we're talking about today, which was what he'd been talking about to them yesterday evening, was intolerable to some of the people there, who would have regarded themselves, I think, not as pagans, but as reasonably religious people. It's interesting how what we're going to look at today gets people's hackles up straight away, and they reveal that they're not really believing Christians at all. What should and will lead us to adoration and worship if we are real Christians will certainly lead us to anger and indignation if we're not. A chapter like this is a kind of litmus paper. You can't read it without realizing where you yourself stand. If this chapter leads you to worship God, then you're a Christian. If it leads you in any sense to be irritated, then I would doubt concerning your standing before God. And that's where we started, wasn't it? Right at the beginning, when we saw Jesus in action speaking to these outsiders. And verse 2, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, that is the religious leaders, muttered and murmured against him. They didn't like what he had to say. They didn't like the cut of his jib. They didn't like this new way of looking at things, and they made it perfectly plain. Now, we come to our last phrase today, and it'll take me all our time to expound it as I want to. And you'll find this last phrase we're going to study in verse 24 and verse 32. So if you'd kind of squint and look at both at once, I will read the phrase. Verse 24, the father is talking to his servants in the story, and he says, verse 24, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. And then these words is what we're going to study. He was lost and is found. That apparently ample reason for celebration. He was lost and is found. And that is repeated in verse 32, right at the end of the chapter, when the father is pleading with the older brother to come in and join in the celebrations and explaining why they ought to be glad. And again, it's the same sentence at the end. He was lost, this prodigal, and he is found. So there's the phrase for today. I hope to hammer it into your mind, as it's been in my mind all the last 2 days. He was lost and is found. Now, what I discovered, I think this is only of statistical interest. I've said several times we mustn't do our theology by statistics, but it is interesting that in this chapter the word lost comes 8 times and the word found or find comes 8 times. Clearly, these two words and what they stand for are in the mind of Jesus as he gives us this teaching. What I want to show you in these few minutes is that this idea of being lost and then found is at the heart of 2 things. It's at the heart of Christian theology, Christian teaching, Christian doctrine. So that anyone who understands Christian theology and its basic meaning will be quite clear in their heads as to the meaning of being lost and being found. And these two words lie at the very heart, not only of Christian theology, but of Christian testimony. If you are a Christian, as you go out today, as you eat your soup lunch, you will be very clear, not only in your head, but in your heart, the two will be in harmony with one another, that you were lost and you've now been found. And you will find nothing to disagree with in that. You won't be irritated by it. Well, let's look then at the first of these great little words. He was lost. Christian theology, Christian teaching, the basic Christian understanding of life, of mankind, is this, that mankind is spiritually lost. And our testimony as Christians is in line with that, so that everybody who's a Christian has to say, truthfully, there was a time when I was lost. Yes, I agree with Christian theology. I know it is what the Bible teaches, and I know it was true of me. There was a time when I was in great danger. Now, that's precisely what irritated this man at the Dialogue Evangelism meeting last night. He was irritated because it seemed to him that John Chapman believed in hell. He challenged John, and John tells me at the breakfast table this morning that he pointed out it wasn't his teaching, but that of Jesus Christ. To which the man replied, well, what about liberal clergymen? There are a lot of them who don't agree with you. He was irritated, you see. He wanted to say that John Chapman was in a very great minority with Jesus if he believed in this great danger at the end of life. If he believed that you could be lost, in other words. And evidently, this particular person, and I have no reason to think that they're not normal and decent people, this particular person felt no personal danger at all. There was no fear in them, and there was no sense of future danger. And you notice what John Newton said. I hadn't noticed this till we sang the hymn. Do you see there on the front sheet, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Isn't that very important? Then grace, my fears relieved. You see? What we need to pray for our friends in the city is that somebody will teach them to fear God. And the best way is that the grace of God, the gospel, should teach them that. Then when they are frightened of the future, then we can pour in the good news of the gospel and their fears can be relieved. The problem with so many of our friends and acquaintances is that they're not frightened at all. They even think that it's strange to be frightened. And of course, there are many liberal clergymen who will support them in that. Now, what did the apostles teach? Did they teach that mankind is lost spiritually and in great danger beyond the grave? Yes, they did. Let's turn first to Paul and then to John. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we will start. Here is a little summary of Christian theology. It's one of the most succinct and clear summaries I know. Partly because I heard a sermon on it once, which I've not forgotten, and that's really quite remarkable when you don't forget a sermon for a number of years. It was a sermon on 1 Corinthians 15, 17 and 18, verses 17 and 18. Here Paul spells out the necessity for the foundation facts of the gospel, in this case the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and points out what would be the result if Jesus had never been raised from the dead. I remember vividly being alarmed as I heard this preached on. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then what? First, your faith is futile. No faith. You can have no faith at all if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Your faith would be empty. There would be no content. Secondly, you would still be in your sins. No forgiveness. Your guilt would lie heavy upon you. No one would have taken that guilt away. You would stand before God as a sinner if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. So those you've loved and have died, well, no future for them if Christ didn't rise from the dead. There are three powerful little points, aren't there? If Christ did not rise from the dead, there's no faith worth having, there's no forgiveness that you can find, and there's no future after death. Now let's turn to one other thing that Paul says. We'll stay in the same letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. So on Sunday morning, as I made my way to the coffee table, I was accosted by, again, a very pleasant person who was here because his relatives, I think, had dragged him to church for certain specific family reasons on Sunday morning. And he told me that he belonged to that very small company of people who call themselves humanists. And he told me that anybody who believed in Christianity believed in a superstition, and only fools believed in superstitions. So the message over coffee was really very plain. He was very polite, but what he was saying was, I was a fool. Well, who was the fool, him or me? Let's turn to Paul, verse 18 of chapter 1. For the message of the cross, that is the Christian message, is complete foolishness to a certain class of person. Who? Humanists? Well, he doesn't say that. To those who are perishing. Everybody who finds the message of Christ crucified foolishness is on the way to a desperately dangerous future. They are lost. They will be lost. They are perishing. But to those who are being saved and will not be lost, that message is the power of God. So that's very, very plain teaching, isn't it? Paul believed there was a danger after death. He thought you could anticipate whether you were on that dangerous road by your reaction to the message of the cross. The message of the cross is the message of a Savior who's come to rescue us from dying eternally. Well, Paul, of course, is very suspect, isn't he, today? And so when we're trying to commend the Christian faith to our Christian friends, it's sometimes wiser to start with the Apostle John than the Apostle Paul. So we'll turn to John chapter 3, verse 16, where he gives us a wonderful summary in one sentence of the teaching of Jesus Christ. Yes, John is indeed the apostle of love. He sees this to be the source of all good news and of all hope. And here we have this marvelous summary, verse 16 of John 3. For God so loved the world, nothing narrow in that, nothing ungenerous in that, it's a universal love, that he gave his one and only Son, this unique person, the only Savior, that whoever, again, nothing ungenerous in that, whoever believes in him, and then comes the clear statement, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So there is Paul equally plain that we are in great danger, and that because we are in great danger of perishing, God has taken steps to rescue us. And the steps that God has taken are extraordinary. They are to send his one and only Son from heaven to earth. Would you not expect that if that is the Christian message, it would be at the heart of the Christian creed? Let me therefore read to you the heart of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. This glorious person takes five lines to tell us how glorious he is. He's the creator. He's the light of the whole universe. He's very God of very God. And then comes this magnificent sentence, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. So what brought the Son of God down from heaven? It is our lostness and our need of salvation from perishing. Here is the reason for the incarnation. This is what we celebrate, isn't it, on Christmas Day. We celebrate God's love in sending his Son to rescue us from our lostness, to begin that amazing rescue operation, which is in itself a revelation of the love of God. Now, this is at the heart of Christian theology. I don't see how you can have any Christianity without it. There would be no Christmas Day. There would be no visitation of this planet by Jesus Christ. There would be no birth at Bethlehem. There would be no Christian story. There would be no Christian preaching if we were not lost. Nothing less than that brings God down from heaven. If we needed just a few moral exhortations, if we needed a good example, that would not bring God down from heaven. It is because men are perishing. Men and women are lost, dying without hope and without God. It's been very much on my mind all this last two or three months. I've been sad to see Christians arguing about exactly what hell means. The answer is we don't know exactly what hell means, except that it is something too awful to think about. Just imagine a moment after death, realizing you don't know God, that he doesn't acknowledge you, and that there's no hope. I've been meditating for several weeks on what it means to be without hope, and I find that the whole of my life is made up of hope. Isn't yours too? I hope this appalling weather will get better. I hope that I shall get a letter from somebody at Christmas. I hope that I can solve the problem of the draft in that corner. I know they're very trivial things, but these hopes are part of everyday life, aren't they? I hope I won't have 50 new letters to answer next Monday. It's a great hope, that. It sustains me for the next 5 days. I expect you're all the same at your desk, in your office. These little hopes that sustain us in daily life. I just cannot imagine what it would be like to awake after death and find that there was no shred of hope for things to be better, to be lost. And the testimony, the Christian testimony of every genuine Christian is this: I realize now that I was in that great danger. I was lost and I didn't know until I was awakened and grace taught my heart to fear. And one of the interesting things we find here in our work amongst young people, you'd have been thrilled on Sunday night to see this church absolutely packed with young people for our Sunday night carol service. What I've noticed with young people when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Savior is that they are so concerned for their friends and relatives. I don't have to teach them that. Johnny Jukes or whoever's preaching doesn't have to teach them that. Instinctively, the Holy Spirit teaches them. They're in danger. I never knew it before. Why, the folks at home are in danger. I never knew it. They don't know it. I know those things get blunted, and the liberal clergyman tells us it isn't true, and we just wish it wasn't true, and by degrees we lose those fears. But those fears of the young convert are very authentic, aren't they? God is teaching them. People are in danger. In danger because they're sinners. I printed for you the meditation from the Daily Telegraph on Saturday. It's usually about as bland as it's possible to be. I advise you to avoid the meditation and spend your time on better things most Saturday mornings, but not when Dr. Edward Norman, who is the Canon Treasurer of York Minster, is writing. He's always outstanding. He's always very blunt. And I can't read this now, there's not time, but I do urge you to take it away and digest it with your lunch. My guess is that a lot of people read it on Saturday morning who were religious, decent folk, but not Christians, and were very annoyed by it. I mean, look at the first column, just after halfway down. He's obviously meditating on some of the horrible things that have happened in our society in the last few days. Dramatic events, he says, are not very sound pointers to the sad consequences of human wickedness. You see, that's what everybody says, isn't it? How could this happen in our schools? Things must be getting much worse. And Edward Norman contradicts that. He says, it is the routine nastiness of humans which is the true horror of life on Earth. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? The routine nastiness of all of us. That's the real cause for everything. And can we do anything about it? Look at the end of column two. What is wrong with each one of us is far more serious than we seem to imagine. You know, that is the Christian message, isn't it? We want to go out into the city and say, it's far more serious than you think. Oh, no. Don't alarm us like that. We go to church to be put to sleep, to be anaesthetized. It is also out of all proportion to our ability to put it right themselves, you know? I remember the vicar at home when I was a boy. The idea was, all I needed was a little push and I would be all right. I just needed a little push in the right direction. And Edward Norman tells me, I have no ability to put it right myself. Which is true. Which is true. If you think you've got ability to put it right yourself, then I doubt if you're a Christian. Certainly not in your thinking. Oh dear, tempus is fugiting, as they say in the ancient language, Latin. Luke 15, back there quickly, please. We've got to do the word found. I was lost. I ought to be able to see that clock, oughtn't I? We should have to do something about that and chop off the top of that door heading. Then we'll be in trouble with English heritage. Second word. Now look at this lovely sentence again. He was lost and is found. Every true Christian knows that to be a Christian is to be found by God. It's not a question of me finding God. He finds me, fundamentally. And I can say from my heart, not only in my head, I have been found. Thank God. Christian salvation is not about the sinner in a tortuous way setting off to find God and always failing. It's the wonderful story of God coming to find us, pictured here, of course, in that little parable we looked at weeks ago of the shepherd looking for the sheep. Now, it's very interesting. I think I said this before, but the balance is delightful, isn't it? Three stories, three parables. It's one parable in three, actually. Do you see in verse 3, Jesus tells them this parable and then gives them three parables. It's a kind of trinity. In the first two parables, the initiative is taken by God. God is the one who sets out to find. And that, of course, is Christian theology at its heart. The divine initiative. God sending his Son to earth to find a lost creation. All our hopes lie in the fact that God took the initiative and God began the story. But if we had those two stories only, we might imagine that we have only to be inert and passive, like that silly sheep lying on the ground far away, and that all I have to do is to wait for God to come and pick me up and bring me home. That's why we're told the third story, to get the balance. I do need to return to God. But when I return to God, what is my mood? Is it the mood of the elder brother or the mood of the younger brother? Let me tell you the mood of the elder brother. And one more cross-reference, please. We can just get it in before sandwich time. Romans 10, 1 to 3. A very, very important section. Please turn to it. It's page 1312. And I think it's one of the most important things that Paul ever says about religious people. He says it about his countrymen, who are very religious people still, the Jewish nation. Look at Romans 10, 1 to 3. And then we'll come back to the prodigal and see that he's the very opposite. Brothers, here Paul is opening his heart to us. He just can't bear it. Can't bear the darkness and blindness of his countrymen. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Romans 10:1. Romans 10:2. I testify about them that they are full of zeal for God. They are very sincere people, but their sincerity is not based on knowledge. That's interesting, isn't it? Sincerity is not enough. Now, where were they ignorant? Verse 3. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, for God's righteousness is a sheer gift of grace, since they did not know this, they sought to establish their own righteousness and therefore did not submit to God's righteousness. Now come back to the prodigal. When the prodigal comes back to his father, does he seek to establish his own righteousness? I haven't time now to imagine what kind of a speech that would be. But he would sit there, wouldn't he, amongst the pigs, and he'd say, I think I can excuse this behavior. I think I can rationalize why I'm here. I think I can get my father to understand that I've been foolish, but nothing more. And so he rehearses his speeches. And when I go back, I'll say, well, you do understand that, you know, it was understandable that I wanted to get away from home. You were a pretty miserable lot. And yes, I made a few mistakes, but it was largely that other people stole my money, and so on. Will you look, please, at the speech that he did rehearse? Here's the little speech in verse 18. I will set out and go back to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Here is the speech then. No, I'm not expecting a welcome. No, I forfeited all the rights I had. No, I recognize that I'm not fit to sit at your table. I realize I have no right to be called your son any longer, and I don't expect it. I've been the greatest of fools. I expect nothing. The older brother expects everything. The younger brother expects nothing, and he's absolutely right, isn't he? My old school magazine dropped through my letterbox yesterday, and I read the obituaries of the old boys, and quite often now they give us a little summary of the sermon at the memorial service, and very fine testimonies very often to these people's lives and the good things they've done, but there's something about them which always worries me. The implication is that God will surely agree that the gates of heaven should open to a person like this because they've been good and decent people. Now, what is at the heart of Christian teaching? It is that I cannot come into God's presence like that. No, this son was lost. And if he is to come back, he's got to come back honestly and acknowledge that he has no right to expect to be a son. And so what happens? He receives the gift of God's righteousness. I don't know a better illustration of theology than verse 22. Here is the gift of righteousness to an unrighteous person. Here is a sinner put in a position that he does not deserve for a moment. Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. You see, that's grace, isn't it? That is amazing grace. Put the ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet. I'm certainly not going to have him in the outhouse. That's amazing grace. Well, I wish the chapter finished on that very, very happy note, don't you, verse 24? That was our theme, really, when we started off, this great celebration at the great news that God has sent his son to redeem sinners. But alas, it all finishes on a very sour note of the elder brother, who said, if that's what heaven is like, frankly, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Father, we tremble that there are so many people we know that if they understand grace, really want to have nothing to do with it. We know that you want us, like this story, to plead with them to come in. But we know that, humanly speaking, they will not come in on your terms, and we ask that you'll change their hearts. And we thank you this morning for changing our hearts. And we pray that we may commend amazing grace to other people. Bless this series we've done in Luke 15. Use it to many listeners in the days to come, we pray. And these things we ask for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.